We're in Numbers chapter 7. Father, we come to you now and we thank you for the privilege of having your word in our language in a faithful translation. We're thankful that we have the Holy Spirit to teach us the things we need to know about Christ and about the way we should live in this world. We're thankful for the church, that the gifted gifts that everyone has, and that we can use them to build up each other. We pray, we're a people with great need today. We need to hear your voice. And then having heard your voice, we need your spirit to help us to do what we've heard. So we pray that you'd give us grace and help today in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read the first 23 verses, or I'm sorry, the first 17 verses of Numbers chapter 7, and then we'll skip to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle, and had anointed it and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, who were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and gave them unto the Levites, 2 wagons and 4 oxen. He gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen. He gave unto the sons of Merari according to their unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, They shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah, and his offering was 1 silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. 1 spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now let's move over to verse 84. This was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. 12 chargers of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The golden spoons were 12 full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offerings were 12 bullocks. The rams 12 and the lambs of the first year 12 with their meat offerings. And the kid of the goats for a sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 20 and 4 bullocks, the ram 60, the he-goats 60, the lamb of the first year 60. This was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the 2 cherubims, and he spake unto him. This passage is put by the Holy Spirit here in this book. chronologically, it happened between the last chapter of Exodus and the first chapter of Leviticus. Because if you read in the last chapter of Leviticus, or last chapter of Exodus, in verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars." I'm having brain problems. This was in verse 35 of this, it says Moses was not able to enter. And then this happened at the end of Leviticus, when all of the dedication happened and the sacrifices were instituted. So we find at the end of Exodus, Moses was not able to go in. And that was because the sacrifices were not set up. When we get to the end of Leviticus, beginning of Numbers, Moses is in the tabernacle and the Lord speaks to him from the mercy seat. So this happens somewhere in between there. I don't know exactly when. I was trying to pin it down, and for some reason I thought it was in the end of Exodus. But again, I'm a little foggy this morning, so I apologize for that. This did not happen chronologically here. But it's interesting that it's here. And I think it's in this section because it has to do with the Levites. This book is about Levitical service. And we've been talking about the Levites. Their job was to convey the testimony of God as seen in the tabernacle through the wilderness. And their job was also to make it so that the people of God could come to God and have what they needed to worship God. So it's interesting, too, that this passage is the longest passage in the book of Numbers. There's 89 verses in this chapter. And it's very interesting that when you read it, there is this first, the introduction and the end of it tell basically all that you really would need to say about the passage if you just wanted to convey how much they offered. Do you understand what I mean? If you took out everything past 11 and jump to 84, you would have all the information that is conveyed in the chapter. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit of God went through, and if we look at this, in verse 12, you have Nashon. And in verse 18, you have Nethaneel. And in verse 24, you have Eliab. And in verse 30, you have Eleazar. And in verse 36, you have Shelumiel. And in verse 42, you have Eliasaph. And in verse 48, you have Elishama. And in verse 54, you have Gamaliel. And in verse 60, you have Abidan. And in verse 66, you have Ahiezer. And in verse 72, you have Pagiel. And then in verse 78, you have Ahira. And the list of what each one gave is exactly the same. And you think, okay, why did the Holy Spirit do that? And the thing that it brought to my mind, and is also mentioned in, trying to remember which commentary it was now. I think it was C.H. McIntosh. He pointed out that one of the things that you'll notice if you read the scriptures is that God likes lists. Have you ever noticed that God likes lists? Lists are really useful things. Now, we have a God who is able to understand all time and eternity and everything that has happened and everything that is thought and every micro, down to the atomic processes, the subatomic processes in life and the metaphysical events that are happening in our hearts and minds and everything. He sees every single aspect of everything that has ever happened, both material and immaterial, in a single glance and understands it with perfection. This is the God that we serve. Yeah, why would he need a list? Why would God need a list? But he likes them. He likes them. He seems to like lists because he makes a lot of them. Let's look at some other passages and then we'll come back to this. Let's look in Psalm chapter 56. And verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? The word tellest there has the idea of narration. You narrate my wanderings. It has the idea of writing them down as a story to be reviewed for later. Or not, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Your tears are kept track of by God. There's a depth of care about your emotional state and an attention to the detail of your emotional state by Almighty God. If you ever find yourself, as I do, depressed and down and sort of, and my depressed and down kind of turns into grumpiness instead of sadness, usually got an underlying flavor of sadness, but there's grumpiness because that's sort of my default emotion, is kind of grumpiness. I'm getting old, I think. Remember that the one who hung the stars in place is paying a great deal of personal attention to how you're feeling. Enough so that he's writing it down and keeping track. Let's move over to Psalm 159. Or 139. There's not a Psalm 159. It's 56 and 39. Okay. Verse 14. Actually, we'll start in 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. The reins is your guts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You know, the more we find out about human DNA, the more we realize that it is very much related to, or very similar, but much more complex than any coding language that they could do with a computer. And the idea that that somehow assembled itself by evolution is just ridiculous. I mean, the variations of DNA that's in every human being would fill library after library after library. And it needs RNA, which is another set of things, for the mitochondria to assemble the... It's incredibly complex. And this is not the idea of God as an impersonal coder, just sort of putting things together. But again, before you were put together, God had written in his book all of your members and all the details. It says, yet being unperfect. The idea there is not quite fashioned yet. All were written in the book of God. Let's look in Malachi chapter 3. Verse 16. Well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 15. And now we call the proud happy, yea, that they that worked wickedness are set up, yea, that they that tempt God are even delivered. It sounds awfully familiar. And then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall we return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. This is a little different. It says all seems as if in the other two it's a private book that God has written. But here, this is official. A book of remembrance was written before him in the way that an official would write out the affairs of the kingdom. I think of the story of Esther. King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. You remember that? And he thought, well, it's basically the equivalent of pulling out the U.S. Code. Has anyone had to read the U.S. Code for anything? Or the Congressional Record? What's that horrible channel? When there's not C-SPAN, when there's not anything cantankerous going on, if you really need to fall asleep at night, put on C-SPAN. You know, and have them, you know, you see the people standing around in the things talking, and it's an empty room with a lot of empty heads saying fatuous things. Anyway, that's not respectful. I'm sorry, Lord. But I think King Ahasuerus thought it would put him to sleep. It put me to sleep. But then this thing was written. So God, the one who knows, of course, knew before all time when people would get together and speak to the Lord about their fear of God. He knew that long in advance, but as it happens, he takes official note of it. And he says, listen, look, those folks down there in Harrisburg, they're speaking together about me. Mark it down. And so when we come back to Numbers chapter 7, we see that these men gave gifts. And they gave gifts as a representative of their tribe. We look at back in the beginning of the book and we see that there were, you know, men 30,000, 50,000, hundreds of thousands of people in Israel. And yet the leaders came and brought a gift. And I believe it must have been coordinated somehow. We don't have it here, but it seems as if maybe God directed by Moses and Aaron to tell these men when we dedicate the altar, this is what you need to bring. And so they did it. And when we look at what they brought, they brought a silver charger and a silver bowl. And that silver charger and silver bowl were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. And it's interesting to me, I'm in that repeats itself throughout the chapter. The first time it says it is in verse 13. And then again in 25 and on through. But if we look at this, we can see that the other thing that we see about it was that the offering, each man had an offering per day. Judah came the first day. Issachar came the second day. Zebulun came the third day, and so forth and so on. And God made note of it. The fine flour, we know, speaks of the character of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he lived here on earth. Speaks of the consistency of his character. It speaks of the fact that he always did those things that pleased the Father. It speaks of the fact that no man ever spake, as it says in the King James, than the way that he did. And each one brought a bowl. And they brought then a spoon. And that's interesting to me. These platters and bowls were quite heavy. And I'm sure there's lots of symbolism we could read into this. Unfortunately, a lot of symbolism in some of the interpretation of the Old Testament is read into it and not read out of it, so you have to be careful. But it's interesting that they brought something that could be used to worship the Lord. And it's worshiping the Lord based on what we now know to be a picture of the perfection of the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a burnt offering. The burnt offering is, they brought a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering. And it's interesting, the peace offering was something, of course, that was shared by the offerer. They got to eat some, the priest got to eat some, the Levites got to eat some, and God had some offered to him. And so they brought these things, and then they also brought one oxen, and then they paid for half of a wagon. They brought six wagons. There were six wagons brought, and the wagons were given so that Gershon and Merari could carry the testimony through the wilderness. So these men and their tribes brought something to God that had to do with offering things that would help with the offering of sacrifices and also with giving away to get the tabernacle through the wilderness. And God makes record of it and spends the largest amount of time in the book of Numbers writing about it. Now, I think about this. There are several lists like this in the Old Testament. When we look in both 2 Samuel and Chronicles, there are lists of the mighty men of David. Is everyone familiar with the mighty men of David? Do I need to explain that at all? Okay. The mighty men of David. Is that a head shake of no back there? Or? Okay. I guess it would have helped if I would have written this down. So there were men who came to David during the time of his rejection, and they were men who fought with him, mostly against the Philistines. And they did some amazing feats of valor. And let me just see if I can... You know what? I have a... Is that what it is? Thank you for looking that up for me, brother. Yeah, I looked all this stuff up, and normally I can just remember things, but not today. Second Samuel 23, and then there's another one in First Chronicles as well. I'll just read a couple of them. These be the names, this is 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. The word Adino, it's not his actual name. The word Adino is a nickname. We figured that out because it means the spear. Now look what he did. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. That's a samurai movie right there. I don't know if any of you know what I'm talking about, those Japanese movies. That's a samurai movie right there. He went into combat. Sounds like he was by himself with a spear, and he killed 800 people in one battle. That is a guy that you would really like to have with you in a dark alley. And his nickname, you find out he's got another name when you get to First Chronicles. There's another name given. We won't look at it for the moment, but his nickname was Adino. Adino is the Aramaic word for, it's called the spear. That's what you would call that guy. I mean, you know, it's like a howitzer or something. I mean, after that, everyone's like, oh, there's the spear. Leave him alone. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. This is a man. This is written down forever. Everyone ran off and left him by himself. And he defeated the entire army or group of people that were coming and fought so hard that he couldn't get his hand off his sword when the end of it was done. And then the army came back afterwards and everyone was dead. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. And he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And these are the three then that the story, three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And these three mighty men broke through the hosts of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And there's a whole list of them. Men did. Can you imagine that? There's an army of the Philistines, and David happens to mention, Oh, I wish I could have some water from Bethlehem. And they're like, they look at, I imagine they didn't even talk about it. They probably looked at each other, got their stuff, and just went. They loved him that much. And David wrote it down. And now it's down for us. Then, of course, there's that famous passage about all the people that rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. And there's a lot we can, one of our brothers went through that. Dave Wilk went through that some time ago. And God listed it out. And then I think of another one too in Romans chapter 16. We'll start in the beginning of Romans 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been the succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in the Lord, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints are which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. It's a wonderful thing that Paul wrote these names down. And you look, these are people, and they're being saluted and told throughout all history that they worked together with Paul. I like this. Tryphena and Tryphosa, both female names, probably sisters, maybe twins, I don't know, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. And Paul notes, you know, what Numbers chapter 7 teaches me is that what we do for the Lord matters. It matters to God. And he takes note. Not only does he take note, but I believe that this and all these other lists teaches us that God is keeping records. Now, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things that are done in our body. Whether good or bad. And we understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And it's not my intention really to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, but for those of us, sometimes, who sometimes wonder, is what I'm doing, teaching the Sunday school class with these little kids who I don't even know if they're paying attention or if they're just sitting there eating glue, or for those who, you know, are able to come, you know, who just show up faithfully to the prayer and Bible study and maybe not say much. They just come and they're there. For those of you who live a Christian life and have a good testimony in front of the people that are around you in the, at work, for the mothers who are doing their best to not kill their children because of how crazy they are, and also attempting to teach them about the Lord and the things of the Lord, to the fathers who are thinking, oh, I'm failing so much, I'm not the father that I perhaps should be. I come home and I'm too tired and I should be sitting down and reading the scriptures with my kids, but I just want to turn my brain off, and I'm talking about myself here. I just want to turn my brain off and just sort of sit and do something mindless. You make an effort to talk to them about the Lord. You make an effort to lead prayers, read the scriptures. And you're doing it because you think this is what God would have you to do. You're not doing it necessarily out of a sense of obligation, although discipline is good. Doing things, having spiritual disciplines are really good. Discipline is what helps us to do the things that our flesh doesn't want us to do. Our flesh and the devil and the world really doesn't want us to do the things that are spiritually important. It doesn't. And so there are some people that have this whole let go and let God mentality, which is a load of hogwash. You just can't let go and let God. You need to be led by the Holy Spirit, but there is a responsibility to have spiritual disciplines and do the right things, because that's how you make habits. You make habits of holiness in your life, and that hard work that you do in those things that nobody else sees. Your time of prayer in the morning by yourself. Usually that's with me when I'm driving to work, because that's actually when my brain finally engages. You know, praying about what you're going to do during the day. The time that you spend, the elders spend, dealing with the issues that none of the rest of us know about. People that show up for the men's business meeting. Ladies that are dealing with the older ladies that are trying to teach the younger ladies. All of the things that we do for God. Every single one. God notices, and he writes it down. And he's not writing it down in the way that a bookkeeper would, just to keep notes. Not writing it down in the way that, you know, John does at our business meetings, where he's just making sure that the next time we come, we knew what we did the last time so that we don't redo it. That's basically what old business and new business is about, to make sure that, you know, there's some continuity. God is not writing it down just to make sure that, oh, yes, they did that. Okay, check it off. No. The fact that this is put down, and we're told that the word of God is settled forever in heaven, and that not one jot or one tittle will pass away, and that God put these examples throughout the scriptures. And these are not the only lists. You see that God cares about family, because he puts genealogies in, so that he cares about the fact that there are families that teach their children how to live in a godly way, and they pass that on. And so you see there are genealogies of people who live a godly life, and God keeps track of that. There's a whole book about a genealogy. Book of Ruth is about a genealogy. It takes you from Rahab the harlot to David the king. Boaz was Rahab the harlot's son. Did you know that? Son or grandson? My brain is, yeah. Grandson. Boaz was Rahab the harlot's grandson. And through Ruth, Ruth was the grandfather of Jesse, who was the father of David. That whole book is telling us that God cares about a godly seed. He cares about how families pass down the goodness of God and how we ought to live before Him in fear and holiness. That, if you look at Ruth, that's one way to look at it. That whole book is just it connects the book of Joshua to the book of Samuel in the family line. It shows how God cared about preserving a family and how He used a Gentile woman to do it. So we see that God makes lists, and they're not lists because He's bored, and they're not to-do lists, because God certainly doesn't need a to-do list. His purposes and plans will come to pass because He has willed it so, and they will happen. And one of the things that I think is really important about this is that this shows that, yes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Well, go back to 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So there's a listing beforehand, not just a listing of our members, but God has before ordained, listed, good works that we will walk in them. And then God writes them down and gives us credit for doing it. Isn't that gracious of Him? This is something that God planned out for us to do. And that somehow He gives us, I think we're getting credit for cooperating with the Holy Spirit. I think that's what it is. And that's a mystery. But these men, the gifts and offerings that they gave, and particularly these men, they gave gifts and offerings to the tabernacle and to the congregation. What they gave was to enable the tabernacle of the congregation to make its way through the wilderness to the promised land and to continue the worship of God. To make it easier for the people of God to worship God. And God makes note of that. And so I think particularly the lesson that we should do is don't be discouraged in your work for whatever it is you're doing for the assembly. Especially if you think nobody notices. There is a sort of a sense of instant gratification if someone pats you on the back and gives you an attaboy and say, "Hey, we couldn't do it without you." And then, you know, there's noticeable stuff like what I'm doing right now. I'm standing up and talking and everyone can see that. And that seems like it's more important than other things to some people. That is not. I'm just exercising the particular gift that the Lord has given me, and it is not any greater than anyone else exercising their particular gift. This is just what the Lord has made me good at. And so I get up and do it as unto the Lord, not thinking that I'm better than anyone else. And that's hopefully true for all the brethren that do this. We're just doing the part that we've been given, knowing that there are other people out there that have a part that is, that God looks at, and as they do it, God writes it down too. And it's interesting that the quiet parts, the parts that people are doing that nobody notices, I think sometimes they're going to get a greater reward. Because, you know, there's people like me that have to struggle with, you know, patting myself, you know, breaking my arm, patting myself on the back on how well I preached or anything, you know, nonsense like that. Which is a temptation. It's a severe temptation. God sees what you're doing. For those of you ladies who come to the Lord's Supper meeting with your heart ready to worship, praying for the men that will get up to speak? If you're not doing that, please do that. Please do that. The health of the Lord's Supper meeting, the health of our worship depends on the prayers of the ladies. And if you're not doing it, it's going to flounder. I think God sees that and weighs it more because you have to exercise. You know, there are some women here that I am convinced could get up and say better than what the men are saying. But because of their obedience to the word of God and their willingness to humble themselves, God looks at that and says, that woman is smarter than that man. She could say it better, but she's not. Because I said not to. That woman's going to get a greater reward than some of us long-winded types that get up and babble on forever. God sees and cares, and he has written it down, and you will receive your reward in a coming day, especially for those of you who serve quietly. And that's what this passage tells me. And as we travel through this wilderness, it's important to know that what we're doing, we're not, as Paul said, we're not just shadow boxing. We're not just sort of flailing around and not making any progress. It may seem like it. It may seem like it, but God sees, and he knows, and he cares, and he's writing it down. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your grace and goodness to us, your great kindness. There is no reason why you should give us the credit for the things that we do that are powered by your Spirit. But you do. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged in the work that we're doing for you. Even though it seems sometimes that nobody notices, nobody cares. We know that's not true. The great God of the universe is making lists. And I think he is making lists with enjoyment. I believe that you're sitting there thinking, look at that. That's my servant. Look what he's done. Look what she's done. That's wonderful. Let me write that down. We pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts today, that we would not be weary in well-doing, that we would work toward the rewards that are offered, that we would do our best for Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.